Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 61 in that course. We are in the middle of Acts chapter 18. That's where we'll be picking it up today. But as we're doing that, again, keep in mind that Acts is just the skeleton or the outline for where we're going as the Chronicles of the Apostles is really looking at that first and second generation of the Jesus community after Jesus ascended. And so it also informs us of the epistles, as well as we're going to see in a few weeks when we get to the Acts of Thomas, how this Jesus movement actually became a global movement. So we're in Paul's what's known as his second journey. He has made it to the city of Corinth. When he arrived in Corinth, it's important for us to remember that not only was there already a Jewish community there, a thriving Jewish community with a synagogue that provided an area of town for him, but also a place of employment for him. But in addition to there already being a Jewish community, there was already Jewish believers in Jesus present in this community. And so quite a different scene for Paul going to Corinth than when he went to Athens, where Athens, he had that struggle with the philosophers and so forth. And so where we were at with Paul, he had been speaking in the Corinthian synagogue. He had made some ways among the people. He had made connections. He had made connections with Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jewish believers from Rome, but because of Claudius's edict, had kind of moved out and found their new home in Corinth. Paul stayed with them. And then last week we saw that Paul then received a financial gift from the Philippians. And as we're going to see, that frees Paul up to do some more full-time teaching. And what usually happens to Paul happens to Paul again, as we'll find out. So that's where we're headed. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the text. We pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Could someone see if the gym door is open? If it is, can you close it? Because their noise is coming through. If it's closed and they're just that loud, then we'll deal with it. But sometimes they leave that gym door open and it comes through. All right, so let's look in the text. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. It says, when they, and for context's sake, the they is those with whom Paul has been debating in synagogue. And we've talked about that, but I still want to remind you, when it says Paul debates or Paul argues and so forth, that's not always a negative thing, especially in a Jewish synagogue context. But those with whom Paul had been debating in the synagogue, they resisted and insulted. And so he shook his clothes and said to them, your blood is on your heads, but I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And there again, he means the God-fearing Gentiles, the Gentiles who have already attached themselves to that synagogue community, who understand that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only one true God, and who also have subscribed to the Torah, the books of Moses, and understand them to be true. So Paul has received this financial donation, as we talked about last week. So he's freed up to have more time to teach. He doesn't have to worry as much about making that paycheck. And so it would appear that Paul made use of that time by making himself a nuisance in the synagogue. He had persuaded many members of the synagogue, as we've read, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, to help them understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But as he has always done in the past, as Paul becomes more successful, as more people begin to embrace his message and what he has to offer, then he finds more and more resistance. So there's kind of a proportional ratio there. As Paul begins to have success, so also the resistance rises, which in some ways is a spiritual truth for us. It's a very important spiritual truth for us to realize. Every Sunday there's a fly rider. Every single Sunday. It's got to be this garbage. So maybe go that way. All right. But the important spiritual truth there, that I was taught by my teacher was anything that's worthwhile, anything especially that has spiritual benefit, that is bringing light, that is enlightening people, that is drawing people to God, that is drawing people to Messiah, anytime that's the case, there is always, always, always kickback. There's always the other side. There's always a kickback for that. If there's no kickback, then what is being done probably isn't of very much merit. And the classic example where I learned that lesson was when the very first time that one of my teachers came from Jerusalem to our hometown in Kentucky, and I had him speak to the community. I was friends with the director of the international department at Murray State University, and I had arranged for Rabbi Avraham to speak through Murray State University. And so it was opened up to the community. And so it was advertised in the community, it was advertised throughout all the Murray State University channels and so forth. It began to dawn on me, this is a very, Western Kentucky is kind of like living in Southern Georgia. It's a very, very conservative, religious, fervent, fundamental kind of mentality there. And it began to dawn on me, there are going to be some Christians who are going to try to convert this rabbi from Jerusalem. That the only reason they're going to come is because they are going to claim that they had a word from the Lord, that they had a burden on their heart, that they couldn't sleep for 4 days, and they finally figured out it's because there was this evil in their town, and that they were going to enlighten this clueless Jew from Jerusalem. And sure enough, and I had already warned my rabbi about that, and he did not understand because he really never spoke to any non-Jewish audience before in his life. But he kind of came to an understanding of it. And sure enough, during question and answer, the very first question was, "You do know that Jesus of Nazareth is the way, the truth, and the life. How do you explain your way?" You know, and really tried to like go at him very, very aggressively. To which he handled, the rabbi was more Jesus-like than the Christian, by the way. The rabbi was very loving, very invitational, seeking to understand why this person was so angry. Like, why was it so important that night and that moment that he had to have a conversion and all of that, like why was it so important? So, and then my rabbi actually started quoting Paul and all these things. I'm like, wow, he actually knows the New Testament. And he was actually schooling the Christian, but in a very loving, kind, and compassionate way that kind of left everyone kind of amazed. But of course, I'm sitting beside my teacher and I'm really uncomfortable because I'm like, you know, I didn't bring him here for this. He's never going to want to come back. And so after it was over and I was taking him back to his hotel in the car, you know, as soon as we shut the door, I said, "I just want to tell you, I'm sorry, you know, there was in the sabotage. It wasn't a setup. We didn't get you here to Murray to try to do this for you and all that." And he just looked at me and he said point blank, I would not have wanted anything any different, because he said that proved that what we did here tonight was a good thing, because there was resistance. The resistance, he said, and he said, if there was no resistance, I would be worried that I wasted my time. He's like, the resistance showed that light was being shown. And he said, whenever light is shining, darkness always finds a way to try to overcome it. And so this is the case with Paul. Paul goes to synagogues. He's welcomed. They allow him to speak. He does this for quite a while in a lot of communities. And he establishes relationships. He even has people who come to see his point of view, who come to understand Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of the prophets, and so forth. But as that continues to increase, and again, as more and more Gentiles start showing up into the synagogue, the resistance rises. And so he's reached that point now in Corinth. He's reached that point where there is now high resistance. So then Luke tells us in Acts that the community leaders in the synagogue resisted him. And some translations, as I have it up here, have insulted. But it's technically coming from the Greek word blasphemia, which is the word blaspheme. In the days of the apostles, the word blasphemy was a technical word, but it also had a wide range of meanings, including abusive language, slander, defamation. Paul's opponents may have directed this abusive language against him, or against Jesus, or probably in some way both. But as tensions began to mount, Paul did what Paul tends to do. He finds it that it's probably the best thing for him to do is to withdraw. But as we're going to see in Corinth, there is something different about his withdrawal. When he withdrew in Philippi, when he withdrew in Thessalonica, he left the town, right? In other places, he literally left the town. He may have left some people, some of his disciples behind, but he left the town. In Corinth, he does not leave the town, as we're going to see, but he does withdraw from the synagogue. Now, during the course of one heated exchange, and in what could only be interpreted as a highly provocative gesture, Paul shook out his cloak and declared, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am," and he literally says, "I am clean." He's referencing something in the Torah. "And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The declaration followed his standard procedure of taking the gospel and the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And so he had reached that point in his ministry, if you will, here in Corinth, where he had gone to the Jew first, but now he was moving to the Gentile. So Paul shook out his cloak. In the first century, Jewish men wore a four-cornered outer garment that was called a talit, T-A-L-L-I-T. It was kind of like a long poncho-like robe or cloak, meaning it was not a robe like what you would see me or Pastor Tyke or Pastor Gallagher wear in our classical praise services. It was one that had four corners at the end. So it wasn't rounded at the end, but had four corners. But it goes all the way down. The talit is not quite the same as the prayer shawl talit that is worn today in Orthodox Judaism. In the days of the apostles, Jews did not wear a ritual garment like a prayer shawl because their common garments already had four corners. So the reason Jews wear the prayer shawl in prayer now is because, like, my shirt doesn't have four corners. And so to fulfill the commandment to have the strings on the four corners of your garment, you have to have a four-cornered garment. All right. Well, in the first century, their normal clothes already had four corners on them. All right. So it was more like their daily wear. When four-cornered garments ceased to be the norm, that is when what we now know as the prayer shawl kind of came into existence. So what Paul does by shaking out his cloak is he's keeping the teachings of his teacher, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, And house, bait, can not only refer to a physical house where family lives, but it can mean a place of worship. We still often will call churches the house of God, for instance. So when you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And it's interesting that Jesus mentions the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, because most people think that the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual immorality, right? That's where we even get the criminal term sodomy from, right? But that was not the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, because I hate to tell you this, but Sodom and Gomorrah weren't the only sex-filled cities on planet Earth. All right, that was not their sin, their great sin. It was a sin, trust me. It was not their great sin. I mean, Corinth is just as much like Sodom and Gomorrah as Sodom and Gomorrah was in that regard. Same with Athens or any New York City even today, or Indianapolis, right? It's it's part of reality. Sodom and Gomorrah's great sin that earned the wrath of God was their lack of hospitality to the righteous people. The fact that they did not show hospitality to the Zadokim, to the righteous individuals such as Lot or Abraham, they had no regard for the righteous and they offered them no hospitality. And so that's why Jesus says this. He's saying, when you go into a place, you're going in as representing me. You're going in as a sage. You're going in as a teacher. You're going in as a person who has righteous words to share. And if they are not hospitable to you, then it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that place. All right? And trust me, I know I'm right on that. A lot of people always want to argue with me on that, like, because they're so convinced, yes, it's because of all the disgusting. No, it's not. If you read the text carefully enough, and then you read all the times it's referenced back as being sinful, it is always related to hospitality, being inhospitable. And that is why it is so important for us as followers of Jesus to be invitational in our approach, to be hospitable to the stranger in our midst, to be hospitable to the alien among us, because our Messiah, our teacher, our rabbi takes that incredibly serious, and our God takes that incredibly serious. Sodom and Gomorrah is the example of a place that is inhospitable to the righteous people of God. And so his sharp denouncement, "Your blood be on your own hands, I'm clean." Here, if you think back to your first century toolbox, Paul is actually quoting scripture here. He's effortlessly quoting scripture. So again, first century New Testament writers, the apostles, when they quoted scripture, they could not say, you know, Malachi chapter 5 verse 2, because there was no Malachi chapter 5 verse 2. There were no chapters in verses. That's a modern invention. It's very helpful because it helps us get to our places, but they had a different way of getting to their places, and it's what I call the verbal tallies, the effortlessly quoting of scripture. And so Paul is actually alluding to Ezekiel chapter 33 verses 1 through 7. Where the Lord warns the prophets that if they do not prophesy, if they do not speak the word of God that they have been given, that they will be the ones who are liable for the disaster that overtakes the one to whom they were supposed to bring the message to. Right? So if God says, Prophet A, tell people B this message, or else they're going to perish and not come to me, and the prophet doesn't do that, then what is supposed to happen to people B will actually come upon Prophet A. It will be upon him, because he failed to bring God's word. But if the prophet is faithful and brings the message, but the people reject the message, then, as the Lord tells Ezekiel, his blood will be on his own head. And because Paul believed the last days were imminent, the men of Corinth ignored his message about the kingdom, repentance and forgiveness and Messiah. Paul said they were doing so at their own peril. Because for Paul, he believed the day of judgment was any day now. And so he was seeing that as what the Lord told Ezekiel when Ezekiel was trying to prevent the destruction of Jerusalem, was trying to prevent the Babylonian captivity. And so Ezekiel was like, the days are coming, they're very soon. You have a limited time to turn things around. And if you don't, then you will suffer the consequences. And so because Paul believed another kind of day like that was just around the corner, he was saying, you are ignoring me or ridiculing me or rejecting me at your own peril. But he's evoking the Ezekiel imagery. And it would not have been missed by his audience that that's what he was doing as well. Next verse continues. So he went out from there and he entered the home of a man whose name was Titius Justus. The man was a God-fearer whose home was adjacent, or literally next door, to the synagogue. So it'd be kind of like one of these houses that's near St. Peter's, maybe what was once the old parsonage, right? Or something like that. It's a house that was right by this synagogue. So Paul realizes, all right, I know the feeling. I know when I'm not wanted anymore. I know when they're about to stone me. I know when they're about to beat me. I know when they're about to arrest me or try to frame me for being against the Roman government. And I know when all of that's coming, so I'm going to leave now. And he goes simply kind of next door to the house of a Gentile God-fearer, a Gentile who had attached themselves to this synagogue and who lived right by. And by the fact that Paul went there, who had apparently had come to follow and believe Paul's message about Jesus. So Paul makes this dramatic exit, marches out of the synagogue into the house next door. Next door to the synagogue was a wealthy, God-fearing Gentile named Titius Justus, who owned a large house. We've talked about this before a long, long time ago in the Chronicles of the Apostles, but Roman names. Titius Justus is the Roman nomen and cognomen. His pronomen was Gaius, and this is the name by which Paul refers to him in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, when he says, Gaius, the one who was host to me and to the whole assembly, greets you. So when Paul writes to the followers in Rome, there is a Rome-Corinth connection already because of Aquila and Priscilla, but clearly because of others, because of the Claudius Edict. And so Gaius has a connection, so he sends greetings from Corinth Gaius, this Titius Justus, to the people in Rome. What is different about Paul's exit in this particular instance is before, Paul has never actually established a congregation of believers in direct competition with another synagogue. He's never done that before. He's usually just left town. But here, he essentially is going to be establishing another synagogue, a competitor. And so what we don't need to picture is the new Corinthian assembly going up next door as a Christian church that is now competing with a Jewish synagogue. Rather, it was two synagogues within the same religious worldview, but that were espousing different and ultimately incompatible beliefs about the role of Gentiles. That's the biggie. And then secondarily, Messiah. But the biggie is the role of Gentiles. And so there was just a point where they could no longer be on the same page and get along. And so Paul says, well, we'll just go next door and start our own place. The Corinthian believers would not have even had to change the route they took to get to their new assembly. Neither would they have changed their day of assembly or their mode of worship. They would have continued to practice what they always have, studied the Torah, celebrated the Sabbath, the festivals. The house of Gaius probably could accommodate no more than 30 or 40 people. And so as their community grew, other house synagogues would have opened. This becomes the pattern of the early church. house churches, if you will, house assemblies. And this is actually a very Jewish concept. If you study 17th, 18th, 19th, and very early 20th century Judaism in Eastern Europe, you will see the same thing happen, that little house synagogues pop up around a certain teacher. They're called what are called shtibbles, S-H-T-I-B-L-S. They were little bitty house synagogues that operated outside of the main synagogue in the city. Small house synagogues, like what is being described in the book of Acts, is actually still very common in Israeli Jewish communities today. So when I first visited my teacher in the neighborhood known as Mea Shearim in Jerusalem, very, very, very Orthodox community in Israel, in Jerusalem, he was giving me a tour of the town, and he took me into a couple of the Beit Midrashes, a couple of places where people study, and we prayed and we did different things, and we went into a couple of the large synagogues, including the main one in the center, this really large one. And as we were kind of walking down the street, I just asked him, how many synagogues are in this little town of Mea Shearim? I mean, Mea Shearim, it's really a neighborhood. It's not a town. It's a neighborhood. So, think neighborhood size, not city size, just pure neighborhood, maybe 15, 20 different streets kind of in it. So I said, how many synagogues are in Mea Shearim? And he kind of looked at me and smiled, and we were just on one street, and he said, on this street right here, there's probably 40 or 50. And I'm like, what? Because I'm thinking buildings, right? Just like with the early church, even like with our little stories of here is the church, here's the steeple, you open up the door, it's all the people, all that kind of stuff. He's like, synagogues aren't buildings. It's not about the building. He's like, most of these homes, when you open the front door, it's a synagogue. And each one is just a different place where 10 or more men regularly gather to pray and to study, because, he said it could be as much. He's like, I particularly like to go to this one because they like to clap, and they like to be energetic, and they like to dance when they're praying. And, this one over here is very rigid. No one's allowed to speak except the leader. And this one down here, their teachings on certain the roles of individuals in society are I can't accept. So this one over here exists. And it's pretty much like what's being described here in Corinth, right? And so here's where, in Corinth, something different happens with Paul. He doesn't leave town. Instead, he basically establishes an authentic messianic congregation. One that now is truly centered on its mission of Messiah, Jesus, and in the inclusion of the Gentiles in that kingdom of Messiah. So Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the congregation. So the main guy at the Jewish synagogue in Corinth, the big one, believed in Messiah along with his whole household. In other words, Paul may not have had a whole lot of success with the Jewish people in that synagogue, but one of his successes was the head of the place, all right, which is pretty big, because in a Jewish culture, as your rabbi goes, so you will go. Whether you quite understand it yet or not. The rabbi's family will go, and all of those who feel they are attached to that teacher will go. So Crispus, the leader, believes. And many Corinthians also heard and believed and were baptized. So Paul leaves the main Corinthian synagogue with the intention of setting up a more accommodating house synagogue next door. So imagine if they were upset with Paul before, how upset they are with him now when Crispus, the head of the main synagogue, along with his entire family, stands up and follows Paul out to the house of Gaius. The high-profile defection of the leader of the synagogue inspired other Jewish families in Corinth to cast their allegiance to this Jesus messianic sect. Crispus the Jew, Gaius the Gentile God-fearer, both became leaders in the new assembly. So this would have been something that would have made them irate. Do you believe that one of the leaders of their new synagogue is a Gentile, right? That would have made them irate. I'll let you draw the political parallels in our culture of, can you believe, you can fill in the blank, is one of their pastors. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul mentions both of these men, Crispus, the Jewish leader of the synagogue, and Gaius, the Gentile God-fearer, and recalls how he was the one who personally conducted their baptisms into Messiah. So he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. In addition, he concedes that he did baptize the household of Stephanas, his first disciples in Corinth, who were the fruits of Achaia. But Paul did not personally oversee any of the other baptisms in Corinth. But many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized, as the text says. So, quite a coup that Paul does there. And so you can imagine there's stress, there's anxiety. Paul's probably looking over his shoulder when he's walking around. You can imagine even the infighting, maybe families being split, as some believed and some didn't. All of that going on. And so Paul probably is carrying a lot of that with him. And so he needs help from his teacher. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. The word of the Messiah came to Paul in a vision of the night, saying, Do not fear, but rather speak and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one shall touch you to harm you. For I have many people in this town. And he stayed there for a year and 6 months. So that's also something that's different. Paul stayed in Corinth a long time. And he taught the word of God among them. It is very common in Jewish literature, in rabbinical literature, for an individual who was deeply connected to their teacher to still be in communication with their teacher after their teacher has left. And so here it's not just, well, that's Jesus, he's the Son of God, of course he can come to Paul in a dream. It actually fits in with Jewish literature. The Talmud and other places are loaded with stories about students being able to receive guidance from their teachers in dreams, even after their teachers have left this world, because of some passages in the Torah that speak about how the righteous don't die. The righteous don't die. They just kind of leave our existence, our reality, but they don't die. And so if you think about it in movie sense, it's kind of like in Star Wars when Luke Skywalker, after Obi-Wan Kenobi has martyred himself to Darth Vader, and Luke finds him, and that's Luke's teacher. It's been the one who's been getting Luke through everything, and now he's without his teacher, and when he really needs his teacher, Obi-Wan comes to him, or Yoda appears to him, right? It's the same kind of thing, actually. It's the same kind of thing that Paul is experiencing. It's showing from a cultural point of view, from a first century Jewish perspective, it's showing his deep connection to Jesus. As the community began to flourish in Corinth, the apostles prepared themselves for the inevitable kickback. In every city they administered, either the local pagans or the local Jews, or some kind of combination of both, eventually rose up against them to drive them out of town. After the establishment of the house synagogue of Gaius, Paul anticipated that the hand of persecution would once more rise itself again. But Jesus comes to Paul and not only says, you know, don't worry, I'll protect you, but he says something interesting to Paul. He says, I have many people in this city. So that sounds almost, you know, like, hey, don't worry, you know, I've got connections in this city. And we're going to see that's the case, right? Jesus is basically saying, don't worry, just like the leader of the synagogue kind of came your way. People that can make decisions and people that really matter in this town, they're also going to be on your side too. I know people in this city, right? I got people in this city. All right, is what Jesus tells them. Being shell-shocked from so many confrontations in previous cities, Paul worked among the Corinthians, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. He began to make preparations to leave the city, but as he's doing so, Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, don't be afraid. No one's going to harm you. I know some people in this city, right? So again, from a cinematography point of view, you can imagine Paul and Priscilla and Aquila's home coming in and saying, I'm leaving, guys. You know, I don't want to jeopardize your life. I don't want to jeopardize the life of people here. I don't want the good thing that we've got going in our assembly here and our Jesus followers. I don't want that to be ruined. I don't want to die really right now. So I'm just going to keep going. And so he's kind of packing up and all of that. And then he has this vision. Now, Luke, as we've talked about many times in the Chronicles of the Apostles, is a name dropper. And so if Luke mentions a name, if he mentions someone's name, it's not just so that the story flows better. It's not just so that it's more believable. He is mentioning a name because you are supposed to know that name, right? He is literally a name dropper. So he's dropped names like Claudius. He's dropped names like, Stoics and Epicureans, and he's named philosophers. And he has mentioned other important individuals as we've gone through the Acts of the Apostles. And we've kind of shown that. And so when he mentions a name, you need to find out what history says about that name. And so from an apologetic point of view, it is grounding the story in real history. It is grounding it in reality. It is making it tangible. It is making it true history. But it's also letting us know how God often works. And so one of Jesus' people in the city would be someone who had the political strength to shield the apostles. They had acquired a prominent disciple by the name of Erastus. It is uncertain whether Erastus was Jewish or was he a God-fearer, but he was certainly a man of public prestige. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul refers to Erastus here in Corinth as the city treasurer. The same Erastus rose through the political circles in Corinth to actually become what we would know as a city commissioner, a Roman city commissioner for Corinth. In 1929, archaeologists found an inscription in Corinth dating to the second half of the first century that mentions Erastus. Originally, the inscription consisted of letters that were cut into the limestone paving blocks and then inlaid with metal. Most of the inscription is still there, and it's just east of the ancient theater in Corinth. And up there is the Latin that is left. But what it says is, Erastus, in return for his idolship, for his being a Roman city commissioner, being a high-ranking Roman official, laid this pavement at his own expense. Okay? And so the Erastus of Corinth that Paul knows as the city treasurer, the Erastus that works things through the government for Paul, is now known in history. Literally, he's in the pavement in history. But we also know more about Erastus, and we'll look into that. But Erastus spent many years serving Paul. He traveled briefly with Timothy on a fundraising mission to congregations in Macedonia, and then he returned back to Corinth. But Erastus is one of those people that Jesus has in the city. So Paul takes Jesus at his word. He continues to work in Corinth. He remains in Corinth for another 18 months, which means Paul would have been in Corinth straddling the years 50 to 52 AD. The extended stay gave him the opportunity to celebrate the festivals with the community, Passover, Pentecost, the High Holidays, Sukkot, Tabernacles. Perhaps all of that should go without saying, but it actually does not. Many Pauline scholars often assume that Paul would not have taught new converts, especially Gentile converts, to the Jesus movement to keep the Jewish festivals and to observe Torah. But Paul does that, and I want to make sure you are aware of that. Paul, when he later writes to the Corinthians, he instructs them to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven. That is what you do before Passover. That is a command out of the book of Exodus. It is a command still observed before Passover to this day. Clean out the old leaven, for Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then look what he says to those Gentile Corinthians. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Let us celebrate Passover, not with old leaven. So there's your 100% scriptural proof that Paul taught the Gentile converts of Corinth to keep and to observe the festival of Passover, including the cleaning out of the leaven. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, those are not about the Lord's Supper as a religious rite or sacrament as we think of it. Those are commands and instructions about how to observe Passover. Many teachers dodge the literal meaning of these instructions by explaining Paul was only speaking figuratively and that his readers would have understood his words metaphorically as referring to the Lord's Supper. But I want to read to you a quote from David Rudolph, a Jewish scholar, who argues against the assumption from the evidence of Paul himself. And this is what he writes. There are several reasons why we should not preclude a literal Passover celebration for the congregation at Corinth. First, the congregation grew out of the local synagogue. Crispus, the president of that synagogue, and his family were the founding members of the Messianic congregation. And then they were joined by Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, all Jews who celebrated the festivals. Secondly, we know from early church history that a Gentile form of Passover was widely observed. It was not until Constantine that stopped. They were known as the Quartodecimans, meaning the 14ers, because the Passover occurs on the 14th day of Nisan. And so up until the 4th century, Christians still observed the 14th day of Nisan as their, not just Passover, but that was their beginning of their Holy Week. That was the their Good Friday kind of stuff and all of that. All of that never changed until Constantine. And thirdly, Paul refers to a second Jewish festival in very non-figurative terms at the end of his letter. He mentions with comment, I will stay in Ephesus until Shavuot, until Pentecost, suggesting that the Corinthians knew when Pentecost would occur. Moreover, Pentecost is calculated as 50 days after Passover. So Paul is implying the literal day of Passover as not being insignificant to the Jesus community. During the 18 months in Corinth, Paul also wrote many of his letters to congregations and communities that he had once visited but had left behind. He would have written to his home base in Antioch. He would have written to the congregations in Galatia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea. And what's really interesting about this is it kind of when we talked about Galatians. You know, there was no one Galatian congregation, right? Galatia is a region. And so there were many congregations. It was Asia Minor. That's Galatia. And so many copies of Galatians were written and distributed to all of the congregations in Asia Minor. What's interesting about Ephesians is we actually have manuscripts that are almost identical to all of the other manuscripts of Ephesians, except they don't begin by saying to the Ephesians. Sometimes they say to the Smyrnans or to the Laodiceans, but the text is the same. And some of them don't say they're to anyone, but the text is the same. And so you can get from that the idea that Paul would often write a letter not to just a specific congregation. Sometimes it was. Clearly to the Corinthians, it was. It was this messianic assembly that opened next door to the synagogue. But other times, it's much more general. And that terminology is still kind of used, right? You may have even have a Bible that calls some of those the general epistles, right? That's where that's coming from. That's letting you know that these letters were sometimes distributed widely with different audiences in mind. And what's interesting is sometimes they're almost the same, but just little things are changed. And so it's almost like a form letter, but then let's change it just a little bit. So, you know, when you get that letter that says, "Dear Patricia," so it sounds personal, right? And then you know everyone on your neighborhood got the same letter underneath it, but it said, "Dear Jack," "Dear Steve," "Dear Tim," "Dear, you know, Mary." But they're kind of, some of the epistles work like that. And it appears that it's from Corinth that Paul does a lot of that writing. Not all of it. Not all of it. But he does a lot of writing from Corinth. All right, we'll keep moving in the text. Verse 12, when Gallio was the ruler of the province of Achaia. And again, remember, Luke is a name dropper. So he wants us to know Gallio for a reason. And remember, Jesus has people in this town. Now, Gallio is a Jesus person, but not because he's a believer in Jesus. There's no evidence at all that he wants anything to do. In fact, he's anti-Semitic, so pretty sure he's not following the Jewish Messiah, then that he doesn't like Jewish people. But it doesn't mean he's not being used as an instrument of the Lord. Much like the way Pharaoh was used, or Nebuchadnezzar was used, or Cyrus was used, different individuals, even when they aren't following God, are used by God to further his purposes. So, Gallio. In the particular year, Claudius, the Roman emperor, had appointed Junius Aeneas Gallio as the proconsul over the region of Achaia, which is where Corinth resides in that region. An imperial inscription in Delphi makes it nearly certain he occupied this office in 51 AD. So this is the same figure in Acts. So we know from history that this Gallio is the Gallio that we know of in extra-biblical historical sources. Gallio was a personal friend of the Emperor Claudius. His youngest brother was Seneca. Anyone ever heard of Seneca? Some of you might have heard of Seneca if you were a philosophy or an English major. All right, no Seneca fans here. Seneca is a very famous person from history, by the way. Seneca was a very famous Stoic philosopher. He's the Aristotle of Stoicism, or the Plato of Stoicism. He's the guy, all right? Gallio was Seneca's brother. What's also unfortunate is Seneca was the tutor to a young teenager named Nero. All right? And that's unfortunate because Nero has a bad habit of killing anyone he knows. And Seneca will be no different. But he is Nero's tutor, which is technically a position of honor, you know, that the Roman emperor would want, you know, you to teach his child. Seneca was tutoring Nero in Rome when his brother Gallio was taking his post in Corinth. Seneca describes his brother Gallio as an affable fellow, impervious to flattery and political manipulation. So we actually have some works of Seneca left. And I want to read to you a quote that Seneca wrote about his brother Gallio, the Gallio that is in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. "My brother Gallio is a man whom even his most ardent admirer cannot love as much as he deserves. One would admire his easygoing nature and his unaffected grace of character. No one in the world, I may tell you, treats his best friend better than Gallio treats every man. At the same time, so great is his natural agreeability that it is free from any flavor of disingenuousness or pretense." So Seneca apparently really likes his brother, right? Glowing review for Gallio. And history does remember Gallio as a very kind, compassionate, open-minded, ready-to-listen kind of leader or proconsul. That's significant because, as is in the past, when Paul meets resistance, what do they like to do? They like to try to frame him for being against Rome, trying that he's starting a new religion that's against the Roman religion and all of that. And he has to go on trial, or he has to go to a pre-trial. Well, they're going to do that again, and they're going to bring him before Gallio. But because Gallio is, as not only Seneca describes, but Acts will describe him this way as well. He's not a God follower. He's not a believer. Other things written about Gallio and things written by Gallio, he's anti-Semitic. But he takes very seriously the Roman sense of fairness and justice, especially to Roman citizens. And so when Paul, there could be no better judge to go before in Corinth than this guy. So it's kind of like if you've ever seen those lawyer shows, cop shows, and so forth, and a court case goes to trial, and they're like, who's their judge, right? And they'll be like, it's Judge Steinman. And they're like, oh, man, he hates, you know, this. We're dead in the water. Or it's Judge so-and-so. And they're like, oh, that judge has a soft spot for exactly what's on our case, right? Well, Gallio is the kind of person you want to hear Paul's case. So, as I said, though, Seneca and Paul, as well as Gallio, will all suffer the same fate. They will all die at the hands of Nero. So their fates are tied together even at the end of their life, which is another reason why Luke is name-dropping. Okay? Continues in Acts. All of the Jewish leaders, again from the main synagogue, arose together against Paul and brought him before the seat of judgment, and they said, this man entices people to serve God not according to the Torah. Okay, so the religious leaders are saying, remember, Rome has a catalog of gods and religions that are allowed. Judaism is in there. It's tolerated. But this Christus guy is not in there. And Paul is not in there and all of that. And so they're saying, look, he's claiming he's Jewish and he's claiming he has his synagogue, but we follow the Torah, and what he's doing is not according to the Torah. And so again, they're hinting at the fact that he's a traitor to Rome, that he's trying to usurp the Roman authority, usurp the Roman religious system. The archaeology of Corinth reveals that there was an elaborate podium known as a bema, overlooking a lower terrace of the city of Corinth. It's situated in the middle of a row of shops, and you stepped up to the platform. A monumental marble wall was behind it. Sosthenes. Any of you ever heard of Sosthenes? We have no philosophy majors in this room. All right. Sosthenes and other prominent members of the community would have seized Paul, brought him before Gallio, and they hoped again to prove that this Jesus movement was not legitimate, that it was anti-Rome. And so the text continues. Just as Paul was intending to open his mouth, so he's ready to defend himself, Gallio stops him. And he first says, you know, if it had been a matter of transgression or corruption, then I would have lifted your face according to the law. But if it's a question about words and names and your faith, you see to it. I will not be a judge of matters like these. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So Jesus has people in this city, right? When Paul comes and he has this complaint lodged against him and he thinks he's going to defend himself, Gallio basically says, which a lot of judges in our times would say, please don't bring your religious disputes into this court. I don't want anything to do with correctly interpreting this guy named Moses or this book called the Torah. I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know anything about it. I don't need to know anything about it. If he killed someone, let me know. If he took a bribe from someone, let me know. If he's involved in illegal schemes and all of that, if he's ripping people off in the market, if he's selling false, you know, when he's tent making and he's ripping people off and all that, let me know that. I'll be glad to turn my face, which means listen to you on the judgment seat. But this religious squabble stuff, I don't have time for that. Get out of my face, right? And part of that, actually, is because he is anti-Semitic. He didn't want to talk to the Jews. So he's like, you're bothering me. Get out of here. You people annoy me. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't care about this guy named Paul. Out of my face. And so Paul didn't even have to speak. Gallio, as I said, had no patience for the Jews. He made no distinction between Jews in general and the disciples of Jesus who claimed to be Jewish. All of it, for him, was beneath his dignity. He knew that his friend Claudius, remember, he's family friends with Claudius. Claudius had just kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so he knows that. Gallio's brother Seneca also described the Jews as just a dreadful people. Those anti-Jewish sentiments were typical of Roman prejudices. So Gallio dismisses the Jews of Corinth as simply a troublesome minority pleading for special interests. And he throws the case out of court without even bothering to hear the case. And then Paul is freed to finish up what he needs to finish up in Corinth. So we will end our text there for this week. And we will keep trudging away. Again, once we kind of get through Acts chapter 18, we will then move to a non-biblical book, but a historically valid and informative book known as the Acts of Thomas. And so we're going to be looking at verses from the Acts of Thomas, and we're going to be seeing that during this time that Paul is in Corinth and doing all of these things, Thomas is doing something similar, but in India. So how did Jesus get to India? Right? The Acts of Thomas tells us that. And so that's an important story of this Chronicles of the Apostles, is how does it go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth? And so we're going to be looking at what Thomas did, and specifically some of Thomas's story, and even what archaeology and history and the St. Thomas Christians in India still to this day know, teach, and attribute to the Apostle Thomas. So let's close here with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.